All right, over the Christmas break, I was in Ontario. We were in Ontario, my family and I. We were visiting family for 2 weeks. And over the Christmas break that I had there, I did a lot of reading. And I read a book that I'm going to put up on the screen and you'll see. It was a biography of Desmond Tutu. For those of you who don't know Desmond Tutu, he was an Anglican priest and then a bishop and eventually an archbishop in South Africa. What he's best known for is that he was a social activist who was fighting against apartheid. Now, if you don't know what apartheid is, apartheid was a systematic government-sponsored racist program that they had in South Africa that kept whites separate from blacks. So what this involved was that they legislated lower pay for black people than they did for white people. They separated whites and blacks when it came to schooling, and the blacks received far less education than a white child could expect. Further to that, they enforced what they called pass laws, which meant that a black person had to carry a passport at all times, even when moving around within their own city and within their own country. And a police officer could require it of them at any time, and it let them know exactly where they could and couldn't go and where they could live. One of the worst things that happened in apartheid was that the government would decide where white people could live and where black people could live. And when they changed their mind at a certain time, they would decide, you black people can't actually live where you have been living, and so we're changing the law, and what we're going to do is uproot you and dump you somewhere else. Can you imagine what would happen to people who've received less education their whole lives, and they have received lower pay their whole lives, which means they've got very poor jobs, right? Very poor paying jobs. They live in terrible areas of the city, and then they are uprooted from what is basically keeping them alive and dumped somewhere else. Desmond Tutu used to go after the government and tell them that they are no different than the Nazis for sending people into the gas chambers. Because if you uproot people from the only thing that is keeping them alive and dump them somewhere else, you are killing them. Tutu was an amazing social activist. He used to mediate between conflicts that would happen between the police and riots when the riots were breaking out, and he would actually be called into the center of that and advocate for peace and talk the people who were rioting down and then talk to the police to make sure they didn't open fire, because unlike when this kind of thing was happening in the States, they didn't always just use water cannons and dogs to put down riots. Often, I can't tell you how many times I read about how the police were opening fire on children who were protesting. Open fire with guns and lead, not rubber bullets. Tutu went into the middle of that to try and talk them down. When apartheid was eventually abolished, and it wasn't even abolished until the 90s, Tutu then chaired the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. You can learn more about that another time. I don't have time to explain what that is. But he was an amazing social activist. What I find amazing, though, about Desmond Tutu is as much as he was doing that, he was an incredible man of prayer. And this came out in this biography over and over and over again. He started his day with daily prayer. In fact, he started, when he was working as a priest, he started each day with daily communion. Eucharist, they call it in the Anglican Church. He used to take monthly silent retreats. He used to dedicate regular time to studying scripture each day. He was a deeply contemplative man. And he held the social activism and the contemplative thing together. And they balanced one another. Social justice without contemplation is going to get ugly. But contemplation without service, without justice and acts of compassion and mercy, is just pie in the sky, friends. That is why we're doing missional communities, by the way. That is why we're constantly talking about up, in, and out. We want to make sure that we create a rhythm of community life together that is such that we are not just doing the pie in the sky thing and not having it touch the ground somewhere else. Because Jesus didn't look like that. Jesus didn't start Bible studies as a way to discipleship. Jesus didn't hold worship services and say, that's our program for discipleship. But neither did Jesus just go and do the social activist thing. He held these things together. And that is what we are trying to do here. That's why we are moving in this missional community direction. And that's why we're taking some time to focus on the Lord's Prayer, because we have to hold both of these things together. We have to. That's simply the life that Jesus lives, and it's the life that we want to imitate. And you don't have discipleship without both. You just don't. Desmond Tutu's activism and his service kept his spiritual life grounded in reality. I like that. That's why we're focusing on this prayer, because we want to get to the heart of what Jesus' devotional life looked like, so that when in a couple of weeks we move into what Jesus' service life looked like, we can hold those two things together. Now, let me just recap what Rob talked about briefly last week, because we're starting today with daily bread, and that's not where Jesus begins. So if you weren't here last week, here are a couple of the highlights, at least from what I remember of reading Rob's manuscript. So we'll see how it goes. Rob said that this prayer starts out with, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." This is a call for respect and for worship of who God is. And we can't get to the things that we need until we know who it is we are addressing. We simply can't get there. And apparently, when we address God, the first thing that Jesus thinks comes to mind is worship. Hallowed be your name. It's simply a call for respect and worship. A name is just a way of referring to a person in Hebrew thinking. That's why they say the name. But we're simply saying, God, you are to be respected. I need to worship you, and I'm offering that to you first and foremost. Second thing Jesus moves on to after that is the kingdom come. Your kingdom come and your will be done. See, I can't get to my desires until they have been filtered through worship, hallowed be your name, and God's desires, your kingdom come and your will be done. Because those have implications for what I want. And I can't just tell God what I want without factoring in who he is and what he wants first. You'll notice too that this is a corporate prayer. Our Father, everything is corporate. Give us today our daily bread. Further, you'll notice that we are implicated as we pray these prayers. We can't simply pray your will be done and then go and willingly do otherwise. That doesn't actually make sense. We are implicated in our prayers. As we pray for daily bread, as we pray for deliverance, we need to be participating in what God is doing in the world as we pray for it. Okay, now we're going to transition. There's a transition here between the vertical concerns to now the horizontal concerns, and we're starting with daily bread. The Greek wording is slightly different in Matthew and Luke. The Lord's Prayer occurs in two places. So it's Luke 11 and here in Matthew 6. The Greek, I'm going to put a quote up on the screen here for you, a quotation by N.T. Wright. This is what he says about the Greek. "The Greek is tricky, but Matthew's version seems to mean give us today our bread for tomorrow, while Luke understands it as give us each day our daily bread. They both reflect different aspects of what Jesus intended." I have quite a bit of Greek training. I'm not saying that to brag. It's just something that I majored in my master's degree. So I actually took years and years of Greek. So I agree with what N.T. Wright is saying here. His reading of the Greek is very good. His Greek's always better than mine anyway. But he has a good reading here of what the underlying Greek is. "Nevertheless, I find the implications that he will go on in this book to draw out of this passage, I find them deeply problematic, actually." And this is unusual because N.T. Wright is the first scholar that I always go to when I'm studying New Testament stuff. If he's written on it and it's relevant to my passage, I'm reading it. So I am always highly recommending to you that you engage with anything that he is writing. It's absolutely phenomenal. Okay? "Nevertheless, I disagree with him. And I want to show you how and why, and then you can make up your own mind." Okay? "I think that he is orders of magnitude more intelligent than I am, and he's got way more education than I do, and I have lots of respect for him, and I still think he's wrong." Here we go. He thinks, what he will draw further on in this passage is he will suggest that asking for the tomorrow's daily bread is a way of asking for the benefits of the coming kingdom. God is, one day he is going to consummate what he has been doing. The kingdom in heaven is going to come to earth. That's what we are praying. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth. And he is going to bring it here at some point, and all will be made well. When that happens, in Jewish literature, what they understand to happen is that at some point, when the kingdom comes to from earth to heaven, we're going to have this tremendous feast where we sit down with God and have a fantastic meal together. And that's where he's getting daily bread from. He thinks that the bread refers to the meal that we are going to eat in the future when the kingdom comes to earth in its fullness. My problem with that reading is that there is nowhere in Scripture that I can see where the word bread is used as a term for abundance and extravagance. So, the Bible uses terms for that. It uses wine as a symbol of extravagance. It uses oil as a symbol of extravagance and fat. We're going to eat the fat of the land in the Old Testament. It says that in the Old Testament, often it'll say that they hope that one day they are going to sit, each person will sit under their own vine and their own fig tree. Everyone is going to be able to provide for themselves these symbols of abundance. Think, for example, even New Testament, prodigal son. The prodigal son comes home. The father doesn't put out bread. What does he do? He slays the fatted calf. In a society where most people don't ever get meat, and they're going to slay the fatted calf, their whole village is going to be fed. It's going to be this incredible meal. Those I see in Scripture being symbols of extravagance and abundance. I don't see it in terms of daily bread. So, pretend for a moment you're a good Jew. You're a good Jewish person. You've gone to synagogue your whole life. You pray the Shema every day. And when you go to synagogue, there are certain stories that you are constantly told. And then Jesus uses the words, daily bread. What would that conjure up for a good Jewish person? Think back to their story. What do they celebrate? Manna. Yes, daily bread. The Exodus, when God provided each day manna. Was manna anything like caviar or lobster? No. Absolutely not. Okay, I think, and I'm disagreeing with Wright, but I think that daily bread is a request for the basics. Give us today the things that we need to survive. For today and for tomorrow. Now you got to think about this. Jesus is not addressing most people in this room who are well-to-do middle-class people, like myself. He's not. These people live hand-to-mouth, most of them. They get paid at the end of each day, and then they go to the village, and they buy that night's meal with the wages they earned that day. And Jesus is telling them, pray for your daily bread. It's not about extravagance. It's about God providing what you need today. Which raises a problem, because we aren't in that position. What do we do? I would suggest that the primary way that we should be praying, give us today our daily bread, is now to be praying that on behalf of others, because most of the world do not live with the privilege that you and I live with. And we are implicated in this prayer. It's give us. Who is the us? Who are our brothers and sisters? Well, it's more than just the people in this room. We have brothers and sisters around the world who are starving and aren't getting their daily bread. So we are implicated in our prayer. We got to pray it, then we got to go do something about it. Now, I could be wrong. Feel free to disagree with me, but if you do, please don't disagree, A, because you don't like my reading, or B, because you wish it were otherwise, or something like that. Like, go back to Scripture, see if I'm right, see if I'm wrong. But it's not just, oh, I've always prayed it this way, so I'm going to continue to pray the way I wish it were. Well, we're going to go back to Scripture together, and we're going to have an honest conversation about what we think daily bread looks like. Feel free to disagree. I've done my best. Moving on. Debts. He says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Please notice, I grew up in a family like this, right? Good evangelical Baptist boy, back row Baptist, even more conservative than this group. And as a result of that, I think, when I was a teenager and I would pray, the first thing that would come to mind is, oh, I am not a very good person. And there are some things that I remember doing and saying that I now have to deal with before I can actually talk to you. It becomes a barrier to your prayers. Maybe you are like that. And if you are like that, I hope it strikes you the way it suddenly struck me, that the prayer for forgiveness comes way down the list here. Have you noticed that? Please think about that when you go into your own time of prayer. Forgiveness and sin is not the first or the last priority. Please take that into account. At the same time, I think that most of our culture, and probably some of you here, are products of a very different culture than the one I grew up in, which is, I'm actually a pretty good person. I don't know why you're talking to me about sin. So we have to have a conversation. Rather than me just giving you scripture that says you are sinful, I'd like to tell you a couple stories. There's a guy, and this guy is a deeply, deeply godly man. You know, big white beard. He's got swollen knees because he's been praying his whole life on his knees. He serves God with everything he has, and he has a gift for teaching, and he has a gift for prophecy. And God has used him in incredible ways. He's told him, go and say this to this group of people. You need to teach this. And God has done amazing things through his ministry. He is a deeply godly man. You would respect him if he walked into this room right now. Just picture that person in your mind. This man one day is in a worship service. And as he is worshiping, he's worshiping God with everything he has. And all of a sudden, he has this vision. And in it, he sees just a tiny piece of what God himself looks like. And he doesn't go, oh my goodness, isn't it very cool that God just showed me what he looks like? God is just so amazing. I stand in awe of the presence, you know. That's not what he does. This is Isaiah 6 we're talking about. When Isaiah sees the vision of God in the temple, what is his first reaction? Woe is me. When Isaiah sees a picture of God and all he sees is the hem of his robe, he says, I am screwed. We could use more strong language if we were not in this context. But that is what Isaiah feels and says as soon as he sees God himself. So, are you a good person? I'm sure you are. I haven't met a whole lot of really terrible people, actually. We're all good people. We're not good enough. When we get into God's presence, this isn't good enough. Another story. Have any of you read C.S. Lewis's book, Paralandra? It's the second in the second in the space trilogy. C.S. Lewis he puts himself into this novel, actually. He's not the main character, but he's narrating what he is seeing. But there's one point where the activity involves himself in the very first chapter. He walks into a room, and suddenly he sees a column of light and color. It's like nothing he has ever experienced in his life before, something supernatural. He sees this column of light and color. In the book, this column of light and color, is a character known as an Eldil. This character, this being, has come straight from God's presence and God's throne room into the room where Lewis is. And Lewis stumbles upon this Eldil. And I want to read to you his reaction. You'll see it on the screen. He says, I felt sure that this creature was what we call good, but I wasn't sure whether I liked goodness so much as I had supposed. This is a very terrible experience. As long as you are afraid of something evil, you may still hope that the good may come to your rescue. But suppose you struggle through to the good and find that it is also dreadful. How if food itself turns out to be the very thing you can't eat, and home the very place you can't live? Then indeed, there's no rescue possible. The last card has been played. Here, at last, was a bit of that world from beyond the world, which I had always supposed that I loved and desired, and it was breaking through and appearing to my senses. And I didn't like it. I wanted it to go away. I wanted every possible distance, gulf, curtain, blanket, and barrier placed between me and it. Because, friends, we are good, sure, But we are not good in that sense. We are not good enough. And there are two options for us. That's what Jesus is putting in front of us. The two options are either we trust that we are good enough and we hope that the story from Isaiah and that representation is going to be, is wrong, or are we going to trust our own goodness and maybe that's wrong, or are we going to look for forgiveness? Because Jesus diagnosed the condition and he said, your good isn't good enough and what you need is forgiveness. That's why that's in this prayer. Lead us not into something and deliver us from something. Jesus is telling us to avoid the very thing that he had to go through. We talked about this when we were earlier on in our series in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus has this mountaintop experience where he is baptized, and the very next thing that happens is that he is led into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And he is led there by the Holy Spirit himself. And we are now being told to pray to avoid something that Jesus himself had to go through. Keep that in your mind. The Greek here, the Greek that's translated and what we often render temptation, can be rendered either trial or testing or temptation. The Bible is very clear that God does not tempt us to sin. The Bible is very clear that we either tempt ourselves or the devil tempts us. We're not going to know the difference. It is also very clear that we are going to face trials, difficult things that are going to happen to us. And the Bible tells us all of those things, but it never gives us the ability to differentiate between them as we are going through them. You are not going to know whether it is something God is doing and you are going through it as a result, or whether it is the devil and you are going through it as a result, or whether neither of them had anything to do with it and it's simply tough luck. You're going through hard times. We are not given the tools to analyze a given situation and decide what is happening. But we are to pray to avoid these things. That's why I like the, for this term, I prefer the word trial to testing or temptation, because it's more ambiguous. You just don't know what's going on. However, Jesus is telling us to pray this, and when he does, he is suggesting that you and I are not wise enough to navigate trials and testings and temptations apart from prayer. We don't have the resources to do it. I don't. And even Jesus himself needed to pray. I am not strong enough in myself to meet the trials and tests and temptations that come my way. And apparently Jesus knew that, because that's why it makes the model prayer. I am not wise enough to get through a day without prayer. Temptations are evil wrapped in good. That's why it is tempting. Because it looks good. I am not wise enough to discern and get through that in a way that would please God without prayer. Prayer is the best chance we have. And then deliver us. Deliver us from, and again, the Greek is ambiguous. Some translations say evil, some translations say the evil one. I'm not sure it makes much of a difference. But this is the ultimate desire, isn't it? That we ultimately are delivered from everything that is going to kill us and going to destroy us, because God is calling us towards a life that flourishes. And so we're praying that God deal with evil and he get us out of it. We're looking forward to the day when God wipes away tears and deals with cancer and pain and grief and loneliness and absence and so on. And that's what we're waiting for. But I think this prayer is teaching us that we should, in the meantime, expect some hard times. Jesus himself went through hard times. I think it would be foolish to expect anything less. Further to that, when Jesus prays in the garden, get me out of this, he gets the divine no. And we have to wrestle with that. Prayer, by its very nature, is a request, which means we can't give God a command. We are not giving God a command, and we're not in a position to tell him what to do. We are requesting something, and he might tell us no. And he told Jesus no there. But the very fact that we are told to pray this means that sometimes the answer is going to be yes. And sometimes the answer won't be yes, maybe unless we pray it. So let's pray this prayer, because it'll make a difference in our lives. Now, some tips for praying this prayer. Tip number one, drop the Shakespeare. Please, no more of this, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," as though you, do you talk to your neighbors that way? Like, I don't understand this. Drop the Shakespeare. Put it in your own language. Let's not pray on autopilot. Let's pray with everything that we have. I'd suggest praying slowly. Pray out loud. I've actually been surprised to meet some people who never pray out loud. I don't mean to offend any of you, if that's you, I just simply suggest that this is a good tool for learning to pray, is pray out loud. It keeps you more focused than if you simply pray in your head, because your mind wanders a little bit more. Pray out loud. Do it one line at a time, very much the way that we did in our congregational prayer. Muse on these words. Savor them. Paraphrase them back to God over and over again. Make these words your own. Paraphrase them especially. Do it wherever you are, especially driving. Driving is a great place for prayer. Let me offer you a paraphrase for kids, and then we're going to pray a paraphrase together. For kids, "Our Father in heaven, you're the best. Please do what you know is right and help us follow you in that. Please look after our needs. Forgive us when we mess up and help us to be forgiving. And lead us toward you and away from everything wrong." I can pray that with my 6-year-old. Now, let's pray a paraphrase together. Is it up on the screen? There we go. Let's do this together. Our Heavenly Father, we want to give you your proper place in our lives and to see you acknowledged and worshiped by the world. May things that are wrong be made right, and where there's room for improvement, make things better and better. May your dreams for creation and humanity become a reality until you make heaven and earth overlap. Don't forget about the things we need, the basics at least. And one thing we desperately need is for you not to hold our sin against us. May we seek and offer forgiveness. And while we live in this broken and beautiful world, guide us and teach us to avoid the things that hurt you and heal our desires for them. You are our hope and salvation from the evil and chaos that grow like weeds around and inside us. Give us your life. Amen. If you want to find that prayer again, we put these slides up on the website each week. We have some time. Do any of you have any questions? Is there anything that you'd like to raise? Anything you'd like clarified? Anything you'd like to push back on? We've got a few minutes, and I'd be open to that if there's... Yeah, Susan. Mm-hmm. Yes. So Susan's pushback, for those of you who couldn't hear, is that Jesus describes himself as the bread of heaven and the bread of life, the bread of heaven who's come down. That comes from John. So agreed, and there's some tension there. I have wrestled through that, and here's why I'm still landing where I am, and we can continue to agree and with lots of respect. That the context of where that comes from is Jesus has just provided bread in the desert to a group of people who have been following him. So again, it's a simple meal. It's bread. And then he refers them back to the Exodus and back to the manna, the first manna. So it's sort of all in the context of the same discussion, where it still seems to be, if Jesus is the bread that comes down from heaven, he has demonstrated that by providing bread for them, which then refers back to the manna. Well, if the manna is still the symbol of simplicity, then I continue to see that theme being woven out. but I could be wrong. And absolutely, Jesus is extravagant. I'm not saying Jesus is not extravagant. So excellent. And I love the way that you're thinking, because you went back to Scripture and said, this is what I'm seeing. And Jesus is extremely extravagant. Jesus provides abundant life. Absolutely. Great, great. I appreciate you raising that. Randy. Thank you for that, Randy. So for those of you, who couldn't hear or maybe are listening online, Randy is saying that when translators come to the word bread in this passage, and bread is not is a foreign concept to people perhaps in Papua New Guinea, where Randy served as a missionary for a long time, because they don't have bread there, they will translate the word based on sort of a corresponding simple substance that they have in their culture, like rice or sweet potato or something that forms the very sort of subsistence diet of their particular culture. That's not to say that Susan's wrong. It's simply to say that other translators are coming with the same perspective that I am, sort of against right. Yes. So thank you for that. Other questions? Comments? Okay, cool. I have a story for you. I don't know if you know this or not, but Jesus is a very tricky individual. And when he had this sort of playful and mischievous side to him, and he loved to play tricks on his disciples. It was one of the things that he actually really enjoyed. This is sort of between the lines in Scripture, but follow along with me. And what they loved to do is, Jesus, when he would be hanging out with his disciples, often they would hang out at Starbucks over on Taylor Drive, which happens to be the place where I write sermons. I don't know if that's a coincidence or not. But anyway, they would hang out there. They'd be drinking their lattes and having a good conversation. And then all of a sudden, one of them would look up and they'd go, "Where's Jesus? He left." And then they get on Judas's case. "Dang, Judas, you pinhead. We told you to make sure that Jesus stayed here this time." And Judas would look up. He's like, "Sorry, guys, I was counting the offering. I apologize for this." And so they go, "Oh, man, so now we got to go find Jesus." And they're wandering around Red Deer looking for Jesus. And maybe you think they're going to go to certain places. I think they happen to check the Troubled Monk first. So they go down to the Troubled Monk because that's probably a place where Jesus would hang out. If Jesus didn't want coffee, obviously he wants something a little bit better. So they go down the Troubled Monk and they're looking for Jesus. He's not there. They go, "Okay, well, if he's not looking for a beverage, maybe he's hanging out with some of his favorite people." So then they go down to the Mustard Seed. And they poke around the Mustard Seed, sort of poke around the streets down there, like, Jesus isn't here either. They go over to Hope Mission. Oh, man, he's not here either. Up to some of the schools. No, he's not in this after-school program. What is going on? Where is Jesus? And by now, they're tired, and they're a little bit miffed. And so they're like, "Okay, well, the sun's going down. We need to get home." And Jesus lives in Deer Park, obviously. So so they're making their way from sort of northeast end, and they're going to cut through the Kerrywood, and they're going to cut through Michener Center to get towards Deer Park. They're moving towards Deer Park. And as they're going past those creepy buildings in the Michener Center, there's some really nice grounds there, and all of a sudden they stumble upon Jesus. Jesus is at a bench there. And they stop. Because they have never seen someone praying like this. Now, I don't know what you picture, and I'm going to keep what I picture to myself. But they see something in Jesus' prayer life that is so profoundly reverent that they can't talk. But it's so alluring that they can't walk away either. So they just park there and they wait. And they look to see what's happening there. And Jesus is praying. And he's praying and he's praying. And he says, "Amen." And they rush over there and they attack him. And the first thing out of their mouths is, "Teach us how to pray like you pray." Now, if you think I'm making that up, that's just Luke 11. Because the Lord's Prayer is found in two places, in the Sermon on the Mount, where we have been looking. But it's also in Luke 11. And in Luke 11, the disciples find Jesus and they see him praying and they beg him to teach them how to pray the way Jesus prays. And what he gives them in response to that request is the Lord's Prayer. The disciples themselves want the very spiritual life and relationship with God that Jesus has. And Jesus answers that request by giving them this prayer. That is my invitation to you into this prayer, to make it your own. Let's pray. Father, we're your kids, your apprentices. We praise you and we pray that you would be deeply respected by our world. May all the things in the world bow the knee to you alone. Please bring your desires and intentions to bear upon the brokenness of the world, both inside and outside of us. Let your peace, love, and joy become an increasing reality. And while that's happening, we are relying on you to sustain us. Sustain us physically with food and shelter, spiritually with forgiveness and reconciliation, and sustain us in our daily lives with your presence to guide and deliver us from ourselves and from the things that would destroy us and from the unnecessary hard times. Grow the spiritual, contemplative, and compassionate life of Christ in us through your Spirit, especially as we pray the prayer you gave us. Amen.